The title of our message today is The Garden Sufferings. And when you think of the garden, the last thing that you think about usually when you think about a garden is in the area of suffering. It is a garden to us. Oftentimes we think of it as a place where it is tranquil, it is quiet, it is restful. It's a beautiful place. But yet it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus actually started his suffering for you and I. Now, maybe it shouldn't surprise us, because do you know that the word Gethsemane actually means the place of the olive press? It was a place where there was a press. They would gather together the olives from the different trees. They would bring them to the press, and they would crush the olives, and they would gather the oil that came from the olives. It was in this Gethsemane that Jesus began to be crushed for you and I. And the first suffering that he faced was not the blows from those who arrested him. You remember he was arrested, first of all, by the temple guard, brought before the high priest, brought before kind of a puppet high priest, and then a real high priest, then brought before Pilate, then brought before Herod, then brought before Pilate again. And at each one of these different trials that Jesus had, he was beaten and mocked at every one of them. And of course, Pilate's trial, the last, ending up with a scourging and then a condemnation to be crucified, where he carried the cross, but by that point was so weak he couldn't carry it all the way, where they crucified him and he hung on the cross and suffered for 6 hours and he died. All along the way, in all of his suffering, we see that everything that he went through had consequences in our lives. That is, he suffered for these things, for something each one of us could experience. And that started in the Garden of Gethsemane, when God placed all of the sorrow and the grief of everyone who had existed in the world and everyone who would exist upon him. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Can you imagine having every bit of sorrow, every bit of grief from everybody that this world has ever seen laid upon you? Maybe you have grieved so much before that you thought you were going to die. You know, in sharing this, I haven't had people raise their hands, obviously. Anybody here ever grieved so much they thought they were going to die? Never did that. But as I ask those questions, I can see the response of people as they remember times of great grief in their lives. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have all that grief placed upon you? Well, here in Matthew 26, verse 36, we see it begin. It says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So he drops his 11 disciples now off, because Judas is off doing his thing. Remember, eventually there will be 12 disciples in the garden, but Judas will come to betray him. So he's got 11. Then he takes Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and he brings them further in. It's not the first time he did this. He did it with a little girl that had died, and he went and he rose her from the dead, and he said, Tabitha Kumi. Peter, James, and John were there. He took those three up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some have said that God had a greater work to do with Peter, James, and John. That's why he brought them closer in to the inner circle. I heard someone say last week that he thought that the reason that God did that was because Peter, James, and John were the ones always getting in trouble. He wanted them as close as they could possibly be to him. You ever had your teacher say, you get your desk and move it right here. I want you as close to me as possible. Maybe so. For whatever reason, Jesus wanted Peter, James, and John with him in the midst of his grief. And it says again, look at the end of verse 37, and he began to be sorrowful and in deep distress. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Luke tells us that at this point, Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood on the ground. When this sorrow was laid upon him, and again, Isaiah 53 tells us that our grief and our sorrow was laid upon him, that he carried our grief and he carried our sorrow. He was so overwhelmed by it. And I'm not a medical individual. Neither do I understand or use medical terms correctly. I use them, and after I use them from the pulpit, I always have nurses and doctors that come up and say, don't say that again. What you mean to say, and then they'll say, it's the... And I go, yeah, like I'm going to say that. You know, it's like, I just don't get it and I don't follow it. But it's possible for the capillaries, I'm probably saying the wrong thing even now, but it's possible for them to burst. And then while you're intense, that mixed with your sweat, there will be blood, where you will actually begin to sweat blood because you are so intense into something. Jesus had so much grief. He said, I am so sorrowful. It's unto death. I think that I'm going to die. And he even began to sweat drops of blood. And I think it was literal as he was overwhelmed by that grief. And see, Jesus carried it for you. You know, the Bible tells us that, well, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. The Bible doesn't say I will deliver you from the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes I wish it would, don't you? But it doesn't. We know that we will face grief. Lord tarrying, we're going to have grief and we're going to have sorrow. And it's possible, I might even say probable, that there are those of you here today and you're facing great grief. There's sorrow in your heart because of events that are taking place in your life. When you're ministering to someone who is grieving, as a young pastor, I remember thinking, I got to have all the answers. I need to show up with verses and spit them out. I'm the versinator. I can just fire those things out there. But I found as I began to share those verses to someone who was grieving that they would look at me with glazed over eyes. And it wasn't really landing as I'm trying to give them the scriptures. I've learned instead the best thing to do with someone who's grieving is just to go and embrace them and mourn with them. The Bible says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I found that I can sit down with someone who's grieving because of a great loss and be quiet. And where it might be awkward in other circumstances, you never meet somebody and then you sit there quiet for 30 seconds. So how about this weather? You know, you got to think of something to say because it's just awkward. When there's great grief, it's not awkward. There's just something about it. I think maybe it's understanding, a lack of knowing what to say as you're just there with them. But there's also something about being there with them. And then as you're there with them and you begin to minister to them, as God opens up doors, as you begin to discuss things, I found it's best to be led by the Spirit instead of trying to prepare when you're ministering to someone. I no longer look up verses that I'm going to go share with someone when I'm dealing with someone who's grieving. I just go. And I'm there. And I just trust that God will bring us around to where God needs to bring it, to bring some comfort. But know that in the midst of your sorrow, at the midst of your grief, when you feel you can't take anymore, that Jesus has carried that with you. Not only can he say to you, I understand what you're going through, but he would say, I'm going through it with you. See, Jesus is there. He has carried your grief and your sorrow. That's what the garden was all about. As I said earlier, before any blow was laid on his back, before anyone had punched him in the face, before anyone had grabbed a beard and ripped it from his face, it was God that inflicted the pain by taking our sorrow and our grief and placing it upon him so that in the midst of our sorrow and our grief, we would know it's not going to kill us. He was grieved to the point of death so that you and I would know that we don't have to be. And he said, watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face. Again, get the sense of the grief. And he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't pray that one time. He prayed that three times. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If what's possible? If it's possible for anybody to be saved any other way but the cross. As Jesus faced this sorrow and grief, I don't think all of it was because of the terror of the torture that was to come. He knew it would happen. Now he's 100% man. Being 100% man, he knew he was going to be tortured. And I don't think there's any of us here that could face torture without having some terror over that. And I believe that Jesus had some terror over the thoughts of what he was going to face. He knew how bad it was going to be. He knew what he would have to go through and what he would have to face. Nevertheless, I also believe he carried that grief and sorrow. And he came to the point where he said, if there's a way to avoid this, then I don't want to go. If there's some other way that you could save mankind, then do it. See, some people will say, well, I know you're a Christian, and you Christians believe that you're the only way to get to heaven. And we do. Why? Because the Bible says it. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the door, and anyone that enters in any other way is a thief and a liar and will be removed. I talked to someone one time who said, all roads lead to Rome. All spokes lead to the center of the tire. Therefore, whatever you believe, as long as you are sincere, you're going to make it into heaven. If that was really the truth, Jesus would have gotten up from this prayer, walked out to his disciples and said, good news, boys. You just got to believe sincerely. That's it. I don't have to go to the cross. I've been telling you for weeks that I'm going to go and die and suffer and be beaten, but that doesn't have to happen now as long as you're sincere. Their analogy, first of all, stinks. All roads don't lead to Rome. I've been on a lot of roads that don't go to Rome. So it's a poor analogy. All ways go to heaven, all roads lead to Rome. No and no. Not even all spokes go to the center of the wheel. On my mountain bike right now, there's a broken spoke. It don't go to the center of the wheel. So wrong, wrong, and wrong. They're all wrong. There's only one way. Otherwise, he could have got up and he could have left here. But then he says at the end of his prayer, not as I will, but as you will. Several years ago, I was praying for a gal who had cancer. We were praying for her after the service. And sometimes God heals people with cancer, and sometimes he doesn't. I don't know why God chooses to heal some and chooses to take some home, ultimately heal them through death. But I don't know why he does that. But God does. And it's God that knows those things. And hey, we just had, my mother-in-law was just healed from cancer. Remember we prayed for her? She had, they had done several biopsies and they had found a lump in her lung and they went in and biopsied it and it was carcinoma. Again, some kind of cancer. And hopefully I'm saying that right. No, not carcinoma. You need to tell me something else. And it's actually arfididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididididid You have three lobes in one lung and two in the other, and they took the one that had three, they took one of the lobes out. And they biopsied it when they got it out, and the cancer was gone. They had done four biopsies before, and the cancer was gone. This is just several months ago. And she didn't have to go through chemotherapy or anything because she was healed. At that, you know, maybe even before they went in and took it out, she had been healed by God. And God does heal. But there's some that he doesn't heal. So I was praying for this gal, and this is 4 or 5 years ago now, and we got the elders of the church together, and we prayed for her, and I prayed for her to be healed. And then at the end of the prayer, I said, "And Lord, if it's your will that she goes to be with you now, I pray that you would be glorified in everything that happens." When we walked out of there, one of the relatives who doesn't go to our church approached me and said, "How dare you pray that God's will be done?" I said, "What? What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, that's such a lack of faith. If you really believe that God was going to heal her, you're probably the reason she's not going to be healed." So now he's got this huge lack of faith because I prayed, "Your will be done." And I told him, "I beg your pardon. I beg to differ. I believe it's a greater step of faith to say, whatever your will is, God, I'll do it. It's less of a step of faith to say, Lord, heal me. It's more of a step of faith to say, I'll die for you if you want me to. Lord, I'll live for you all the way until death, but I'm surrendering yourself to my will." And didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Jesus prayed three times, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." I believe that's a great step of faith. Verse 40, when he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Now again, here Peter's sleeping. He had fallen asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? But I really can't say too much to Peter about sleeping, because to be honest with you, I have fallen asleep many times in prayer, especially when I was a young Christian. Because one of my mom's favorite hymns when I was growing up was, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear whispering in my ear, the Son of God is calling. So I would get up when the dew was still on the roses early in the morning. I'd go outside of our, you know, in our yard, I'd sit down and fall asleep. Or I would get up really early to read my Bible, because I'd start off every day. And, you know, people had told me, you got to be, you know, got to get up really early to be spiritual. The earlier you get up, the more spiritual you are. So I'm up early and, you know, 7 a.m. or something. No, I'm kidding. I was up, you know, whatever it is, 5:15. And I got my Bible out now, and I'm up and I'm ready. I've showered. I'm ready to go. And I read it. And I'm in the habit, I read a section and then I meditate on it. I think about what it means. I try to kind of work through it in my mind. So I read a section, I'm working through it. And then I'll put my head on the Bible. And that kind of gets it into your brain, kind of like through osmosis. And the next thing you know, I wake up and there's a puddle of drool. because I fell asleep. Now, some of you can't be too hard on Peter for falling asleep either, because you fall asleep during spiritual things like teachings. And I've seen you do that. So I know. And we can't be too hard on Peter for falling asleep. In fact, one of the Gospels says that he fell asleep because he was weary, because they were weary from all of the sorrow that they had been facing over what they were going through. But he says to Peter, couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Then he tells him, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer gives us the ability to overcome temptation. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you notice that that was slightly different? We're told that he prayed the same thing three times, and he did, but this one's slightly different. It's as if he's taken another step there now. It's as if he's moved a little bit closer towards it. He said, unless, you know, you can do this without, you know, people not being, I'll go and I'll do it. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He looks up and he sees the torches coming through the olive trees, and Judas is with them. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Now here in John, John was the last of the Gospels to be written, and he adds more information that the other Gospels don't give us. And he focuses solely on the arrest, not upon the suffering of Jesus in the garden. When Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 18, John, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Now, why did Judas have to be there? Two reasons. Number one, he had to be there because he knew the place. That's what we're just told. He knew where Jesus spent time with his disciples because he was an insider. So he knew. Secondly, he had to point out Jesus. Now think about that. Every picture that you've ever saw of Jesus and the disciples, you could tell who Jesus was immediately. He was generally the taller guy. He was the guy with the wider robe. He was the guy with the glow painted around his head. Or he was the guy who always had his fingers like this. You ever notice that? I don't know what that is. It's kind of a semi-peace sign that he was giving. If that were the case, then they wouldn't have needed Judas. Judas could have said, get the one that glows. Get the one with the really white robe. The truth is, Jesus looked so much like the other disciples that they had to have Judas there to be able to identify him. Not only where he was going to be, but they had to actually have him there. And the other Gospels tell us that Judas walked up and with a kiss, he betrayed Jesus. It goes on to say, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a place that Jesus got together with his disciples on a regular basis. Isn't that interesting? It was a secluded place. It was an olive grove. It was a garden and a place where Jesus gathered together with them. What would they do there? Well, they would pray, obviously, probably talk about spiritual things. It was a time for them to get together and just spend time together. Well, I believe that the Lord still seeks today to spend time with his disciples. I believe that he wants to meet us in secluded places that we can hear from him. You know, some of the best times that I spend with the Lord are not when I have my agenda, my prayer list. And I lay it out, okay, God, do this, do this, do this, pray for this person, that person, this person. Sometimes I like to go in my backyard, and it's at night, by the way. I seek the Lord while the dew is yet to be on the roses, the night before. I'm just more alert then. I'm just not a morning person. I know it's not as spiritual as you morning people, but nevertheless. And what cracks me up is people who get up at like 4 in the morning. You know, you guys who do get up at 4 in the morning, you always make us feel bad. Because you're like, what time did you get up today? Well, I got up at 6:30. 6:30? I was up at 4. Yeah, but what time did you go to bed? 8, you know? Well, yeah, I went to bed at 8. I had to get some sleep. Well, I was up until 11, so there. I was seeking God in the wee hours of the night, all right? You're seeking God in the wee hours of the morning. Nevertheless, some of the greatest times that I have is not when I go to him with my agenda, but when I just sit down and say, no agenda, God. I just want to be with you. And I look at the stars and I just sit out in the backyard and I sit with him for a while. I believe that God won't be still and know that I am God, he says. Oh, there's a time to bring your agenda. There's a time when something is heavy on your heart. You're so full of worry. The Bible says, without prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. So much that God wants to do if we would spend time with him. I think he still seeks us to find secluded places. Maybe you don't have a yard that's secluded. Maybe your house isn't secluded. Maybe you live in an apartment. You can't never find a place to be alone. In times past, I've gone into the bathroom, put the lid down on the toilet and sat down and told the Lord, this isn't the best place to meet, I guess, but it's, you know, I'm alone here with you. Wherever you've got to be. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often spent time with his disciples. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now, I want you to notice in verse 4, and I love this verse, he is not sheepish at all at this point. He boldly walks out of there. Now, he wasn't bold when he was praying, when he was before God. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Unless there's anything else you can do, I'll do it, but let it pass if it's possible. Nevertheless, your will, but not my will. And he prayed that 3 times. But then somehow he got victory in the midst of prayer. And he was so confident that when he saw the torches coming, he got up and he went forward. He didn't get up and he didn't run away. He got up and he walked right to him and he said, who are you seeking? They didn't have to search him. They didn't find him hiding by a little tree. They didn't have to bring out the canine unit to chase him down, to find him hiding somewhere. But he walked right up to them with boldness. They answered him, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am, and at this point, some of you guys are reading your Bible and going, no, it's I am he. He always reads wrong. And he's, I am he. I am he. I know that. Notice that the word he in your Bible is in italics. What does that mean? It means it was added by the translators. That in the original language, what really is there is I am. And I think that's significant. See, oftentimes in the Bible, they have to add in words the or that or rearrange sentences and add in a word to make it make sense in English. You understand that if you know any other language, because you phrase things differently in different languages, don't you? A lot of times people can learn English, but they don't really learn the right phrasing for English, and so they use the phrasing from their language, and you know, even though they might not have a heavy accent, just the way they phrase things, you know that their first language is another language, because they never quite get the phrasing down. Well, that's the way it is with Hebrew and Greek. You have to change things around. In fact, you know what the first word of the Bible is? If I asked you, what's the first word of the Bible? Many of you would say, well, it's in the beginning. But do you know in the Hebrew, it's not. In the Hebrew, it says God in the beginning. The very first word in Hebrew is Elohim. The very first word is God. It's kind of a neat thing, isn't it? God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. But they had to change it around, or they felt like they needed to change it around in order for it to make sense. So they added the he here because, well, you know, it's just not right for him to say I am. He needed to say I am he. But I think he wanted to say I am. I think he said what he wanted to say. Why? Because you remember Moses up on top of Mount Sinai as he stood before that burning bush. And the Lord said from the burning bush, take off your sandals because the place that you stand is holy ground. I want you to go and deliver my people from Egypt. And Moses said, no, you got the wrong guy. And he said, no, I got the right guy. And Moses said, no, you got the wrong guy. And God said, no, I got the right guy. Moses said, no, I stutter. And he said, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words to say. He says, no, I can't do it. And he said, I'll give you somebody to say it. And he finally sent him. And finally, he says at the very end, who do I tell him sent me? And from the burning bush came the words, tell them I am has sent you. And so when they come forward and say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says, I am. And he is declaring his deity. And unless you think I'm wrong, look at verse 6. Now, when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell on the ground. There was such power in those words that something knocked them over. They found themselves on the ground and probably scrambling to get back on their feet. Where's my shield? Where's my sword? Where's my helmet? Everything fell down. I'm on the ground. Jesus steps forward and says to them again, verse 7, then he asked them again, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe they said it a little bit more sheepishly this time. Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, you seek me, let these go. At this point, he is concerned about them. He wants them to know that he is in complete and total control of him being arrested. He wants us to know that. He could have stopped this arrest, but now he wants to protect the 12 disciples, which turns out they're not so easy to protect. It says in verse 9 that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. He realizes that this is a dangerous point which the disciples could step up and create a confrontation. And it happens. Right when he says, let these other go their way, it's as if Peter says, I'm not going my way. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So here they are. And you got to picture the scene. You've got the Hebrew temple guard on one side, ready to arrest him and bring him before the high priest. You've got Jesus and his disciples on the other side. Jesus says, I am. They all fall on the ground. I think that just had to embolden Peter. And when Peter heard Jesus say, you let these men go, Peter had already said, Lord, I don't care what these rest of these do. I'll die for you. Now Peter proves it. Peter, whatever you think about his denial, he wasn't a coward. We'll talk more about his denial as we make our way through this series on the suffering. But he wasn't a coward. And he pulled out his sword and he stepped forward and he picked out this guy and he tried to split his head open with the sword. But he was a fisherman, not a soldier, and he chopped off his ear. And there goes the guy's ear and lands on the ground. I also think it's a crack up that he picked out the servant of the high priest. There were temple guard that were there. Maybe he looked at them and thought, I don't know if I can take them, but I can take you. And he goes after that, he chops off this guy's ear. Well, now there's a problem. Peter has, at this point, probably been apprehended by the guard. And Jesus reaches down and he picks up the ear and he puts it back on Malchus's head. Now, I don't know that he did this specifically for Malchus. Maybe he did. I think Malchus probably became a believer. I would. My ear was off on the ground. That's testimony. And he picked it up, dusted it off, and put it back on my head. And I've been a believer ever since. Yeah, I understand. I would be too. But he really did it for Peter. Why? Because Peter would be arrested for trying for attacking this guy. So now they have Peter and they have Jesus. But the problem is they now take Peter before and Jesus together. They say, well, why'd you arrest this guy? Well, he cut off his ear. The judge would look at him and go, which one? Well, the right one. But then the guy that we want to kill, he healed this guy. And so you see, all of a sudden, there's a dilemma for those that were arresting Jesus. They couldn't take Peter. When Jesus healed Malchus's ear, Peter was free because they couldn't take him because that would just bring him. Well, this guy that we want to kill is doing miracles still. But not only does it speak of Jesus doing miracles at that point and taking care of his disciples, which he will always do, but it speaks of the fact that he was dying for all mankind. And even at his arrest, his last act that he did while he was still free was to touch someone and heal him. It speaks that what he was doing, everything that he was doing for someone else. Nothing that he was doing was he doing on his own. And that which he has done for us in the garden was to carry our sorrow and our grief. May it be whatever sorrow comes your way. And if the Lord tarries, 100% of us are going to have grief. Unless we go really quick pretty soon, there's going to be sorrow. May we always remember that the Lord has carried our sorrow and our grief so that it would not crush us. He was crushed so that we would not be. Let's stand up and pray.